Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We have a longer scripture reading this morning. I don't think you'll mind. You can move around and heat up, warm up a little bit. We're actually going to start in chapter 7, verse 8, and we'll read all the way through chapter 8, verse 19. So we'll start in chapter 7, verse 8. So please hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go into Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him. Let's pray one more time as we come to the word. Father in heaven, we know that you reign supreme and you are sovereign. And Lord, because of that, we ask that you would now give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would open our hearts to receive your word by faith. Father, enable me to teach and to preach your word. Enable your people to receive it humbly and with glad hearts. Above all, we pray that you are honored and that Christ is glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in the summertime, I like to preach until I can see people sweating. I'm going to preach until I see you shivering and turning into an ice cube. So I feel that myself. So I'm sure many of you have been to the Grand Canyon. I've been there twice, and both times I was stunned by how big it is, how amazing it is. And if you've been there, you may have walked out on those lookouts. And I don't know what the experience was for you, but I know for me, it almost seemed unreal. Like I'm looking at something that it's not really there, it's not real, but it is real. It's so grand and magnificent. It's breathtaking. This morning, I think we're coming to and really starting the Grand Canyon of the book of Exodus. Because at this point, we start to see this magnificent picture of who our God is. We see him as judge. We see him as savior. We see him as the creator who has power over all things. We see him humble, the most powerful man and the most powerful nation in the world. In short, from this point forward, we get this glimpse of God in his full majesty and all his perfections in their beauty. So Andrew and I, we went back and forth on how to preach these plagues. As you know, there's 10 of them. And we thought one sermon per plague would be a little too slow, maybe a little overkill. And then we thought, well, maybe one sermon wouldn't be enough. There's just too much here to cover in one single sermon. So what we decided on is three sermons on the plagues. And that's not really arbitrary, because if you've studied this passage, you may know that these plagues run in cycles of three. So plagues 1, 4, and 7, and you can check this later if you want to, but 1, 4, and 7 begin with Moses going out early in the morning to confront Pharaoh. Plagues 2, 5, and 8 begin with Moses confronting Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court or in his palace. And then plagues 3, 6, and 9 involve some sort of symbolic action, and there's no warning to Pharaoh whatsoever. Now, when you do it that way, what it does is it highlights the 10th plague, which is the most important, the death of the firstborn. So these plagues are carefully crafted. There's a literary style here that we want to pay attention to. So we'll look at the first three this morning, the next three, the following Lord's Day, and then we'll finish up after that. I'm going to call these plagues. That's what traditionally you know them by. But it can be somewhat misleading, because when we think of plagues, we think of diseases and pestilences. But originally, the word plague meant to strike a blow. And that's what we see here. The Lord is striking Egypt with a series of 10 blows. And keep in mind as we work through these that these are real historical events. These are not myths or metaphors. They're not nice stories to make us nice people. But these are historical events that took place that God used to deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. There's repetition in these plagues, as we'll see. And as we work through them, we'll see several themes reemerge over and over again. So this morning, I want to highlight four themes that we'll look at. And we'll see some of these themes next week and the following week. They're just interwoven throughout the entire narrative. So number one, kind of a big picture overview, is that God makes his name known. God makes his name known. We might ask the question, what's the purpose of the plagues? Why 10 plagues? Why not just one plague, the equivalent of a spiritual atomic bomb? It's one plague, deliver the children of Israel and be done. What's the purpose of these plagues? Well, we find the answer clearly stated multiple times throughout the narrative. Chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel among them. Chapter 7, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 8, verse 22, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Right, the purpose is stated again and again. These plagues were given in order that not only the Egyptians and the Israelites, but all the earth would know the Lord. And we see that even repeated in Psalm 106, verse 8, referring to the Exodus. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And that's the reason God does everything. He does it to make his name and his glory known. From creation to redemption to consummation, everything God does is orchestrated to bring about the knowledge of his name and the glory of his name. And I would submit to you that whatever is taking place in your life right now, God has specifically designed it in order that you would know him, that you would come to a deeper grasp of who he is and what he asks of you. God's supreme desire above all else is that his name and glory be known among his people. But sadly, we often have a very diminished, dwarfed view of who God is. I came across a very convicting quote in a John Piper lecture that I'd like to share with you. Piper was quoting a man by the name of Charles Meisner, who was an American physicist who specialized in general relativity and cosmology. And he's talking about Albert Einstein here, and here's what he said. The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a basically very religious man, he must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. It's a sad indictment on preachers, on Christians, and possibly even Christianity in the West, that even a brilliant scientist like Albert Einstein could see more of the glory of God in creation than the average Christian can see of God's glory in special revelation. So that's the challenge for us. I know it's been the challenge for me as I've studied Exodus and have looked at these plagues, that I would know the real thing. that I would know God as he truly is. And that's the challenge for all of us as we look at these plagues, that we would know him. So that's point number one. He makes his name known. That's the purpose of the plagues. He wants us to know who he is. Number two, the next big theme is that God humiliates the false gods of Egypt. The plagues teach us, among other things, that when God comes in judgment, either on a person or a nation, he does so in a variety of ways. And one of those ways is that he destroys false gods and idols. You may have heard that the plagues were designed to mock the false idols, the false gods of Egypt. These are not random acts of destruction. As we look at the specific plagues, you may think, why this plague? What's it designed to do? Well, these plagues were specifically targeted at the gods of Egypt. And one by one, the true God of the Bible systematically destroys and knocks down the false gods. Here's how one scholar describes it. He says, the hostilities are not primarily between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Moses and the Egyptian magicians, or for that matter, between Israel and Egypt. What the serpent contest portrays is a heavenly combat, a war between the God of the Hebrews and the deities of Egypt. For the biblical writer, the episode was a matter of theology. It was a question of who was the one true God who was sovereign over the operation of the universe and whose will would come to pass in heaven and on earth. So we might think of this as two prized fighters, right, standing toe to toe. Which one will win this battle? And it's a battle to see who has the right to claim the title of the sovereign God of the universe. And what the Lord does is he knocks down one by one these Egyptian gods. Exodus 12:12 says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. So let's look at the first plague, water into blood. It's in verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7. And of course, I just read it, and you know the story. Moses goes out to meet Pharaoh early in the morning as Pharaoh's going out to the water. That's not an insignificant event, by the way. What Pharaoh is likely doing is he's engaging in ceremonial washing. He's going out there to worship. He's worshiping the gods of the Nile. He's not concerned about his hygiene, but he's concerned about honoring these false gods. So that's where Moses meets him. Moses gives him the warning, let my people go, or the Lord will turn the Nile into blood, the fish will die, and the Nile will stink. And sure enough, that's what happens. Right? As Aaron strikes the Nile, that Nile turns to blood, the fish die, and the Nile stinks. So this is the judgment that's directed toward the Egyptian god Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi. Let me tell you a little bit about this god Hapi. Hapi was depicted in Egyptian art as a bearded man with female breasts and a hanging stomach signifying pregnancy. Hapi was responsible for the annual flooding of the Nile, for fertility, and for abundance and prosperity. And if you know anything about ancient Egypt, you know that the Nile was their source of wealth and power. But the Nile gave them food, it allowed for a population growth, it allowed for a strong military, it made them an economic and a political superpower. And the god responsible for bringing that about was this god, Hapi. And yet here we see, in the first plague, when the water is contaminated with blood, we see Hapi, who's the source of life for Egypt, turned into a source of death. There were prayers to Hapi, there were hymns sung to Hapi. Her job was to protect the Nile. Her job was to provide for the abundance and the prosperity of Egypt. And yet here we see Hoppy rendered impotent against the true God. So imagine for a moment what life would have been like for these Egyptians. Fish is the staple of your diet. You get all your water from the Nile, and it's completely turned to blood. That's why you see in verse 24, they're digging along the Nile trying to find some source of water. They're desperate and they're thirsty. I think the equivalent for us would be maybe if gasoline tomorrow turned into baby formula. We couldn't go anywhere. We'd be rendered null and void. Or maybe the internet going out or the electrical grid going down. It would produce devastating consequences, right? It would render our society and bring it to a halt. And that's what we see here as the true God brings down Hoppy, this Egyptian false god. Now, in the second plague, the plague of frogs, we see something very similar. In verses 1 through 4, we see the warning. This time, Moses goes into Pharaoh's court, says to him, "Let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse, I will afflict your country with another plague, this time a plague of frogs." And that's what happens. Aaron strikes the waters, and a swarm of frogs comes up out of the waters and spreads throughout Egypt. Verse 3, if you look there, it says, "Swarm, the Nile shall swarm with frogs." Very interesting word. We see it in Genesis 1:20, where day 5 of creation, we see the water swarming with all sorts of living creatures. But I think, most importantly, we're supposed to see here Exodus 1:7, where we read about the multiplication of the children of Israel. It's actually the same word being used there that's used here. It's the word swarm. So the irony is, as the Israelites swarmed throughout the land of Egypt and Pharaoh tried to kill them, now God is bringing judgment on Egypt by swarming the land with frogs. So there's a reversal there, and God turns the tables on Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had to fight off an invasion of frogs. I know some of you here probably like frogs, and you're probably excited about them, but I don't know about millions and millions of frogs. I do know in the Murphy household, we've had to fight off our fair share of critters. We've had spiders, the big brown ones that like to crawl everywhere, and they get very scary. We've had fruit flies come up during the summer, and this last year we had ants, these big black ants, try to orchestrate a hostile takeover of the house, so we had to call the exterminators. But it would have been nothing compared to this devastating plague of frogs. But we miss this if we think, well, what's just going on with these frogs? We have to see the theological significance of it. So here's James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "If we are to understand the full significance of this plague, we must recognize that a goddess of Egypt was involved in the judgment, the goddess Hecate, who was always pictured with the head and often the head and body of a frog. Since Hecate was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt. It could not be killed, and consequently there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship. They could not kill them, and when the frogs died, their decaying bodies must have turned the towns and countryside into a stinking horror." So this god Hecate is the Egyptian god of the frogs, and Hecate's responsibility was twofold. It was to protect the crocodile population, because the crocodiles would eat the frogs. And number two, it was to assist women in childbirth. So Hecate was something of a fertility god, and this god would help women in labor. But once again, notice the irony here. Because it was Pharaoh who tried to get the Hebrew midwives to sin by killing the Hebrew baby boys. And here the Lord turns the tables on Pharaoh and says, the God of your midwives can do nothing to help you and do nothing to stop this proliferation of frogs. So we have Hapi, we have Heket, and then the third god in view for the third plague of gnats is the god Geb. And Geb was the Egyptian god of the earth. And Geb's responsibilities were to protect the land and to provide for the abundance of crops. And notice what the Lord does here. He renders Geb impotent. There's actually some debate as to what these gnats actually were. Probably the best explanation is that they're either mosquitoes, fleas, or lice. I like to think mosquitoes would be the worst, the little blood-sucking, flying insects that make your time outside miserable. But you can imagine, again, the devastation on the land as it was infested with mosquitoes, fleas, or lice. So what does all this mean for you and I? I've given us a little bit of background there into Egyptian religion and theology, but what does it mean for us? Well, the big takeaway, I believe, is that God destroys our idols. That's what the Lord is doing here. He's destroying their idols, and he does the same thing in our lives. He will destroy our idols as well. And the lesson is that devotion to anything apart from Jesus Christ will leave us high and dry. God is teaching us that our idols, our false gods, have no ability to save, no ability to heal, and ultimately, they will fail us. One pastor put it this way, you know that you've made something into an idol when it feels as if the whole world has been destroyed when it lets you down. And that's exactly what we have here in our text. So I don't know where you're at today, but if there's some idol or false god in your life, the Lord will be at work systematically dismantling that idol. That's what he does, and that's how he reveals himself to us. So he makes his name known, number one. Number two, he humiliates false gods. And now number three, he exposes counterfeits. As we heard the text read, you know that these magicians were able to counterfeit many of these miracles. Going back to chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, when Aaron casts his staff on the ground and it turns into the serpent, the magicians are able to do the same miracle. They're able to reduplicate it. And we see the same in the first two plagues. They're able to turn water into blood, and they're able to bring frogs out onto the land. We don't exactly know how they were able to do this. It could have been mere trickery, magic, sleight of hand. It's possible it could have been satanic, supernatural powers. We simply don't know. But regardless, either way, they could only repeat the sign. Right? They could not take the sign away. They could not reverse the sign. They could not heal. They could only contribute to their destruction. We see in chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, that it was Aaron's staff that swallowed up their staffs. And that's giving us something of a preview of the future judgments that are to come. In fact, there's a nice little inclusio there. That word swallowed up is again used in chapter 15 in the Song of Moses, where it talks about how the sea swallows up Pharaoh and his armies. And the same is true in these first two plagues, the water into blood and the frogs. These magicians could only counterfeit the miracle, but they could not make it go away. They could make things worse, but they couldn't make things better. And to me, that reminded me of false religion or counterfeit religion. It looks very good on the outside. It's very works-oriented. It's about making one acceptable to God by what we do and how we live, but behind that appearance, there's no substance. There's no reality. And what the Lord calls us to is a true saving faith in Christ. In chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, we read, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So here we see the limitations of the magician's power. By the time we get to the third plague, their ability to reduplicate the plagues had died out. And they're forced to admit that this is the finger of God. So we see here that these magicians have been exposed as counterfeits. But we also see Pharaoh exposed as a counterfeit. In chapter 8, starting in verse 8, we read that Pharaoh said, he says this to Moses, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." This is a counterfeit repentance on the part of Pharaoh. Remember back in chapter 5, he asked that question. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" He didn't know the Lord. Right here, he uses the name of God, his covenant name, twice. And it appears that he is somewhat remorseful, that he's somewhat contrite, or that he's repenting. In fact, later on in the seventh plague, Pharaoh even admits that he has sinned. And he does something of an act of contrition. But here we see that this is a counterfeit repentance. It looks real. It looks like it's genuine, but it's fake. Right? These are empty words. And we know that because when the judgment is lifted and there is a respite, he returns to his old ways. This is an example of what the Apostle Paul calls worldly grief in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There's a godly grief that results in real repentance and real salvation, but then there's a worldly grief, which is a kind of sorrow. You kind of feel bad, but it doesn't lead to life. It falls short of genuine repentance. I know growing up, I used to hear the question all the time, "Do you feel bad because of what you did, or do you feel bad because you got caught?" Well, if you feel bad because you got caught, that's a counterfeit repentance. That's Pharaoh here. Once the plague is removed, he returns to his old ways. And that's something I've learned in my short time in pastoral ministry, that we will often see many people for a short season very excited about the Lord. They're in the Word, they're praying, they're coming to church. It looks like their lives have been changed. It looks like the real deal, but it only lasts for a season. And then they fall away from the Lord, and they want nothing more to do with him. And that's Pharaoh here. This is a counterfeit repentance. That's why the writer to Hebrews warns his readers. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then he adds, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." That's what we see here with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart when the plague was lifted. It's a counterfeit repentance. So lastly, number 4, God makes his name known, he humiliates false gods, he exposes counterfeits, and number 4, he shows undeserved mercy. So even though these are judgments, that these are plagues, they're devastating in consequence, there are still hints of mercy woven throughout the text. Did you notice that? In the first 3 plagues, the first plague only lasted for 7 days. In the second plague, when Pharaoh asks Moses to plead for the Lord on his behalf, and Moses does, the plague stops. So in these first 2 plagues, there are clear warnings given to Pharaoh in advance. At every point, even in his hardness, even in his stubborn rebellion, there's a way of escape. And it reminds us that if Pharaoh would have repented, if he would have humbled himself before the Lord, there would have been forgiveness and grace given to him. If he only would have bowed the knee to the Lord, he also would have been saved. But it also reminds us that judgment and mercy can never be separated from each other. In order for there to be mercy, true mercy given to God's people, there must first be judgment. Mercy requires judgment, and judgment must precede mercy. Think about the cross. We receive mercy at the cross because Christ endured judgment. The Israelites here receive mercy because Egypt endured judgment. The Israelites are able to be delivered from this bondage because judgment falls upon the Passover lamb with its shed blood. So the message for us is that, yes, these are chapters that deal with judgment, but they're also chapters that hold out mercy to all those who come to Christ in faith. So the message of Exodus, I would argue, is just as relevant today as it was back then. It's a message that, yes, judgment is coming, and we should flee from the wrath to come, but God also extends to us mercy and refuge in Jesus Christ. So he shows mercy even to Pharaoh, even to Egypt, in the midst of this judgment. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion by going to the New Testament. And let me ask you, where do we read about these plagues in the New Testament? Possibly you know, but it's in the book of Revelation, chapters 8 and 9, where we read about the trumpet judgments. You see, Exodus is not simply an historical book, but it's also a book that looks forward to the future. So in Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, we read this. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. That's the seventh plague. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a reference to the first plague. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. That's the ninth plague of Exodus. So the point is that Exodus gives us these glimpses and these foreshadows of what awaits the future. And so we should think about these plagues, we should think about them as warning signs. Not only do we learn about them, and not only do they teach us God's historical redemption, what he's done for his people, but they also point us forward to what he will do again in the future. And as you read about these plagues, you would think, well, of course the people would repent. Of course they would turn. All these things are being inflicted upon them. But we read in Revelation 9 at the very end of the chapter, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You would think that they would repent, but these judgments only harden the heart. And that's the warning that we have to take as we study these plagues. Yes, God extends mercy, but we would be very unwise to reject his offer of mercy, because the longer we reject him, like Pharaoh, our hearts become harder and harder. But for those who do repent, who do turn to Christ, for those who do refuse to look to the Nile River for life, God promises you another river, the river of life. Listen to Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Don't drink from the rivers that the world offers, the Nile and whatever river is out there. Rather, drink from the water that Christ offers, the river of life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning. Father, we thank you for what it teaches us and what it shows us. And we ask, Father, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would have a greater conception of who you are, that we would know you more intimately and more fully. And Father, help us to drink from the river of life that only Christ can give. We pray this for your glory in his name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I'm reminded of John, the Gospel of John. There we see our Lord not take water and turn it into blood, but take water and turn it into wine. So you remember that story. Jesus is at the wedding feast. They run out of wine. Word is given to him that they are out, and he says, take these 6 stone water jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, and fill them to the brim full of water. And then he transforms this ordinary water into wine. And it says at the very end of that passage that his glory was manifested to his disciples, and they believed in him. So God manifested his glory in the Old Testament by turning water into blood in judgment. He comes to us in Christ, and he manifests his glory by turning water into wine. It reminds us of the meal that we are about to take, and it reminds us of what Christ can do in our lives as well. He takes the bitter things, the ordinary things, the sinful things, and he transforms them into something sweet and something good. Let's give him thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, as we partake of this meal, we ask and pray that you would do the same in our lives, that you would transform us into something sweet, more like Christ, more like his image. Father, as we eat and drink, we ask that you would build us in faith, that you would establish us and root us in your word, that you would make us more like the people you've called us to be. We ask this all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.